You would turn to the center of your bulletin. We're in Exodus chapter 17 this week as we continue our march through the book of Exodus. So far, God's people have been in the wilderness after their rescue from Egypt from 6 months. If you think of the 6 months as a classroom that the Lord has designed for them, then you might remember that the one lesson that he wants them to learn over these 6 months has been simple and clear: trust and obey. Trust and obey, trust and obey. Well, with our passage this morning, the lesson in the classroom shifts a bit. Trust and obey is still at work, but now the main thing that God's people need to learn as they journey is they need to stand and fight. So from trust and obey to stand and fight. Now, since their escape from the land of Egypt and their deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea, if you remember, the most deadly opponents that the Israelites have faced so far have been themselves. Time after time in the wilderness, it was clear they had grumbled, they had complained, they had quarreled, they had tested the Lord. And as they were alone in the wilderness with the Lord, it quickly became clear that their biggest problem was them. But now, in our passage, for the first time since they left the shores of the Red Sea about 6 months ago, they encounter an external enemy. Now, surprisingly, this external enemy is not the Lord. Now, I say surprisingly, because you would think that at this point, God would have finally had his fill with this band of complainers and malcontents, that he would rise up against them. But as we have seen, time after time after time, God shows that he really is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So as we face our passage this morning, their opponent was not the Lord. It was a group called the Amalekites. And God is going to use this battle to prove himself to his people. Once again, he's going to show that he is their advocate and their defender, not only from enemies within, but also from their enemies without. It's a wonderful passage. Let me pray and we'll get right into it. God, we're grateful for your word. Just speak to us as our good shepherd. Feed us, your sheep, with the food of your word, that we may be nourished, that we may be grow in our love and appreciation for you and our desire to serve you with all of our lives. Give us ears to hear, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 17, starting at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, that's our passage. A lot is going on in a pretty short passage. If you notice on your outline, we'll talk about the challenge that they face. What's the plan? What's the battle? This remembrance that happens at the end there, and then what are the lessons we learn, and then we'll turn to the Lord's table. So first, let's look at the challenge there. So if you notice, in verse 8, the setting is clear. It's while the Israelites were encamped at Rephidim, and they were there last week. They are enjoying the manna and the water that the Lord had provided. It was at that point that they were attacked by the Amalekites. See that in verse 8? Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, to understand what's going on, I have to give you a little bit of history, okay? So Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and both Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. So their story is in the latter part of the book of Genesis. So think about it this way. The Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek, were the descendants of Esau, while the Israelites, they traced their line through his brother Jacob. Now, just as there had been conflict between Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis, so now there's conflict between their descendants. It seems that old grudges die hard. Notice from verse 8 that the Israelites did not provoke the attack. The Amalekites were the aggressors, and they had a reputation as a very violent people. In fact, one commentator said this: the Amalekites were known as a treacherous band of nomadic thugs. Not much good about them. In fact, Moses wrote about them later in the book of Deuteronomy. I have those two verses right for you on your outline. Look what he says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. That's talking about just a little bit earlier. But notice from Moses' commentary here in Deuteronomy, the Amalekites were cowards. They typically attacked the fringes of the camp. They targeted the weak, the frail, those who are straggling behind. That's what Moses meant about them cutting off the tail, those who are dragging. Why were the Amalekites so cruel? Well, Moses tells us right in Deuteronomy there, I don't know if you saw it, they did not fear God. They didn't fear God. Now, although they were connected to God's people by heritage, what's happened is this: they resembled God's enemies, even Pharaoh, in terms of their arrogance and their cruelty. So here's this treacherous band of nomadic thugs, and no doubt this huge encampment of Israelites made for a very easy target. This was not a military camp. It was a family camp. It was filled with men and women and children, young and old, with a lot of livestock. And remember all the riches that they had plundered from Egypt. So not only were they a plum for the picking, but remember, there's a history of bad blood between the two people. So what happens is, in verse 9, we begin to read that this unprovoked attack was met by a determined plan of action by Moses. And that's your second point, the plan. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, there's a few things going on here I want to point out. This verse is actually our first introduction to a man who apparently needed no introduction for the original audience, and that is Joshua. That's why he's not described, he's just mentioned. And you'll notice from this point on, Joshua is going to begin to play a key role in the journey. He's eventually going to lead the people into the promised land after the death of Moses. And we start to sense his importance because his name is mentioned at least four times in this passage. Now, if you notice, his task or his commission is clear. Basically, Moses says to Joshua, recruit an army and do it quickly. Notice the detail of the timing right there in verse 9. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill. There's very little time here. There's no buildup of forces. Now you have to understand, this was no small task for Joshua. Remember, the Israelites had no military training. Up until about 6 months ago, they had lived for 10 generations in Egypt as slaves. So no training, no experience, and now Joshua has one day to recruit and train and equip an army to fight a violent and treacherous foe. Now, Joshua no doubt conferred with the elders of Israel. They're mentioned in the previous passage. No doubt he went and said, who's going to be good to serve? Well, we have a battle tomorrow. We got to get this together. And it seemed that there was no shortage of men who were willing and able to help. Perhaps years of hard slave labor had toughened their bodies and their minds for the challenges of war. But they were not trained for war, even though they did have weapons. How do we know that? If you look right down there in verse 13, it says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And you're wondering, where did the Israelites get these swords from? It doesn't say, but I think they plundered the swords after the Egyptian army was destroyed on the seashore of the Red Sea. Remember, before they sang the song, they looked and there's all the dead bodies of the Egyptian army there. And here's a guess. This is my guess. My guess is Moses said, yeah, you see all those swords? Get them. I think we're going to need them at some point. So they gathered up all the swords there. Now, I'm not sure, even though they had swords, how effective they would be. A sword in the hand of a slave laborer would not be very effective. If you remember in the New Testament, remember when Peter, a fisherman, grabs a sword at Jesus' arrest, and all he can passably muster is basically glancing off the ear of someone's there. So they had swords, but they had no training. And I think as Moses crafts this account, we're to understand that this had all the makings of a major rout, like a serious, serious mismatch that could only end in slaughter. And my guess is the Amalekites anticipated a quick victory and a significant reward of plunder. But what's clear from this text is that even though Moses commissioned Joshua to form an army, did you notice his confidence wasn't in the army? And that's that last part of verse 9. I'll just read it again. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, Moses doesn't say, my staff, he says, the staff of God. Moses' confidence was in the staff, in that the staff represented the presence and the power of the Lord God. Friends, the staff wasn't a magic wand. This isn't an Old Testament Harry Potter scene or something. But this is the Lord God. In Moses' mind, the decisive factor in this battle would not be Joshua and the army, but it would be the Lord. Now, in verse 10, I just mentioned it, we meet another figure. Again, no doubt well known to the original readers because he's just mentioned there. Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and here it is, Hur, went up to the top of the hill. And he'll be mentioned a few other times in Exodus. So at this point, all the pieces and all the people are in place and the battle begins. And that's your third point, the battle. Now, before I read again verses 11 and 12, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that even though Moses is going to start to write about the battle, his attention is not at all on the actual battlefield. Instead, what he does is the spotlight is on Moses and particularly on his hands. And in fact, I think verses 11 and 12 seem a little bit detached from what you think would be the focus of this section, which is the battle with the Amalekites. We want to know what's happening down on the field. Moses actually doesn't give us many details. Look at verses 11 and 12. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So you notice, we're actually not given many details about the battle. You know what we're given details about? Moses' hands. What he does with them and what he's holding in them. They are center stage. I don't know if you notice it, they're mentioned five times in this passage, starting in verse 9. And friends, this is significant on a number of levels, one being this. Remember, just one passage earlier, we talked about it last week, the people of Israel had wanted to stone Moses to death when they found no water at Rephidim. Now, this battle and the way the Lord puts it together is going to be a public affirmation of Moses' leadership and God's presence with him. That's what's going on. And did you notice how the most potent weapon in this battle was the staff of God? Did you notice that? Now, remember, earlier, this staff had played a significant role. Remember during the plagues that God brought on Egypt? Remember how Moses had struck the waters of the Nile River with this staff and had turned the water into blood? And then remember how Moses had used that staff to part the waters of the Red Sea to let the Israelites cross on dry ground? And then that same staff had closed the Red Sea upon the Egyptians and destroyed the entire army. And at this same location, just a few days earlier, Moses had struck the cliff face with that same staff, and water had gushed forth. This is quite a staff. And now, on this hilltop, this simple shepherd's staff would be the key to saving and delivering God's people from certain destruction. You have to notice the way this is written, that whatever Moses did on the hilltop directly affected what happened on the field below. And clearly, the Amalekites were the superior military force. Clearly. How do we know that? Well, it's because when the staff was raised high, that the Israelites were successful. But whenever that staff was lowered, because Moses was weary, the enemies began to prevail. And I think that this happens so many times throughout the day that no one who's watching could fail to make the connection. It's not what the army's doing that's significant. I see what's going on. It's what Moses is doing with that staff on the hillside. That's what's making all the difference. I don't know if you notice this, but in verse 12, Aaron and Hur catch on to this pattern, and they actually respond. So they bring a stone for Moses to sit on. My guess is that it would be easier for them to help keep his arms raised up for the battle. And I want you to notice, Moses isn't saying anything. You know, oftentimes I think this passage is misused as an example of how prayer sustains people in battle. There's no prayer going on. It doesn't mean Moses wasn't praying. That's not at all the focus. In fact, he's not saying anything. There's no evidence that he's sending instructions to the troop. Aaron, make sure they go to that. He's not doing that. He's not like an NFL coach in the upper level box giving advice to the team on the field. Not at all. Notice as well, we get no details about the actual battle itself. There's no sense of numbers. There's no description of the weapons. There's no overview of strategy. Their first huge battle, and the spotlight is simply on three men on a hill, one of them with a staff of God in his hand while the battle is raging beneath him. And then finally, it ends in verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, friends, understand this. The Israelites did not prevail because they were more skilled or better equipped. They prevailed for one reason, and one reason only, which is why this passage is written the way it was. They only prevailed because the staff of God was raised over the battlefield. This victory was by grace alone. The Lord had fought with them, and the Lord had fought for them. Another way to think it is, as this battle concluded, no one who had watched the events unfold would ever have credited the leadership of Joshua. Man, what a great leader. If we had not had him, we would have been destroyed. No one would have credited the size or the strength of the Israelite army. No one would have credited their tactical strategy. Not at all. It was clear the battle belonged to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how this all ends, because before there's even time to savor the victory, it quickly transitions in verse 14, where the Lord commands Moses to remember it. And that's your fourth point, the remembrance. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book. Recited in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So once again, and this is starting to become a familiar theme in Exodus, here we have another memorial. Another opportunity for God's people to remember what had happened. And notice, this is memorialized in three ways, right on your outline. First, the memorial of this battle was written. See that right there in verse 14. "Write this as a memorial in a book." So the first thing that the Lord tells Moses is write the account of this battle in a book. Preserve it for future generations. Why? Because as we've seen so far, God's people have a terrible habit of forgetting. Notice it's not only written, but it is recited. And recited in the ears of Joshua. So this is not only be written, but it was to be told or whispered in the ears of Joshua. It's an interesting scene. So it's publicly communicated to the people through the written word, but then it's privately given to Joshua as Moses whispers in his ear. You have to ask, why was it spoken to Joshua privately? We're not told this is me. Because I think one day Joshua is going to lead the people into many battles when they enter the promised land. And if you know anything about Joshua, at first Joshua will struggle with courage. Remember what the Lord said to him in Joshua chapter 1, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And perhaps as this battle with the Amalekites ended, Moses sidled up to Joshua and just said, "Don't forget this. Don't forget it. Don't forget what the Lord did for his people. As he did with me, Joshua, he will do so for you. Don't forget." So it's written, it's recited, and then finally it's built. That's the third memorial. No, so it says there, verse 15, "Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" So Moses builds an altar to the Lord. Now this is a common practice particularly the patriarchs in Genesis, to remember God's faithfulness and promise. Now, I want you to notice that this altar credits the Lord for the victory. And since it was a military victory, Moses appropriately names it, "The Lord is my banner." In other words, the Lord is the one who is leading us into battle. He was the one whose banner we gather behind. His staff was the banner over the field of battle. That's why we won. Now, let me mention something about verse 16 sort of quickly. Let's look what it says. "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's a little bit puzzling. What does that mean? A hand upon the throne of the Lord. There's two ways to take it. Some take it as it means Moses' hand was on the throne of the Lord. He was representing the Lord in battle. I think there's good argument for that. The other way to take this is that the Amalekites' hand was on the throne of the Lord in rebellion and defiance as they challenged the rule of the Lord God. I actually like that interpretation a little bit better because I think it makes sense of the end of verse 16. Where it says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, realize that war would reach its climax in 1 Samuel 15, when King Saul was commanded by the Lord to destroy those Amalekites once and for all. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now you go and you strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God keeps his word. He says to Saul, "You wipe them out. I don't want anything left." Now if you know the story of Saul, you realize Saul disobeyed doing that. He disobeyed, then he deceived the Lord, and eventually the Lord was done with him at that point and raised up David to be the new king. But that's our passage there. It's a passage that moves pretty quickly. I think the lessons are pretty keen for us. So let's look at those, the three lessons. First, pretty simply, we must fight. We must fight. It's simple, but it's a profound moment in Israel's history here in Exodus. Because this passage stands in stark contrast to an earlier passage in Exodus when the Israelites faced another army. Remember when the Egyptian army was bearing down on them to destroy them? Do you remember what the Lord said to them at that point? Said, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." So think about that. At the Red Sea, they were to observe the battle, but not participate in it. Their only part in that battle was be quiet, be quiet. But now there's a shift. Now that the Lord has freed them from slavery, as they head to the promised land, everything changes. Now they must fight for the Lord and not simply watch him fight for them. A way to think about it is this: God did all the work in bringing them up out of slavery, and now that they are free, they must fight. Friends, it's the same with us. God does all the work in freeing us from the slavery to sin. That is all his work. The work of salvation is his alone. But now, as those who have been forgiven and freed, we are called to fight. We're called to fight against sin in our lives and to fight for his honor and his kingdom. We are no longer allowed to stand on the sidelines and hope for the best. But just as the Apostle Paul wrote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work with you, in you, to willing to work for his good pleasure." In other words, we don't work for our salvation. That's God's work alone. But once he accomplishes that work of our salvation, now we must fight and work out our salvation. In fact, Paul mentions this in Ephesians 6, a familiar passage. Turn your outline over, you'll see it there. So in Ephesians 6, he's talking to those who have been redeemed and rescued by the Lord, those for whom the Lord has done all the work of salvation. And now what does he say? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And friends, you put that together with some other passages, and you realize that for the Christian, not fighting is not an option. In fact, stay on that quote page and look at that next quote by J.C. Ryle. This is from his classic book, Holiness. He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. If we would be holy, we must fight. A true Christian is one who not only has peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. And I think that's an important lesson from this. As those who've been redeemed by Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, brothers and sisters, we must fight. We must fight against sin in our own lives. We must fight against sin in the lives of others. We must fight for the honor of the church of Christ. We must fight. And this passage reminds us this is a long and tedious war. Remember that detail from the end of verse 12? Look at the end of verse 12 where it says this, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Just that short detail there reminds us that battle with the Amalekites was long. Hour upon hour upon hour. We read it so quickly that we forget the impact of it. I mean, friends, how long could you hold your hands up in the air with a heavy staff, even if others were helping to prop up your arms? How long could you do it? I tried it at home. It ain't long. It's painful. It's exhausting. And I think that gives us a picture of the fight of the Christian life. But this is our call. And oftentimes people come into the Christian life, they think, well, everything's going to be easier. Now that I have peace with God, everything's going to be nice. Well, you have peace with God, so now you can fight in a whole different way. This is our call. You and I must fight. It is not an option for us. But the second point is this. So the first point is we must fight. The second point is equally important. We cannot fight alone. We cannot fight alone. So it's clear from this passage that Moses was not a one-man show. He needed Joshua and an army and Aaron and Hur. I mean, the guy even needed a rock. I mean, let's face it, Aaron and Hur played a huge role in this battle. And I think there's an important lesson for us. In the same way, we need each other to fight the fight of faith. We need each other to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. What does this mean? Very practically, the church is not a nice option. If you claim to be a Christian and you are not a member of a church, you are in unbelievably dangerous spiritual territory. The Bible doesn't even know what to do with you because you haven't claimed a side like you think you have. But it's, you know, the worst place to be in the battlefield is in the middle. That's where you are. The church is not a nice option. It's an absolute necessity for all of us. None of us can fight alone. We need each other's prayers, and we need each other's counsel, and we need each other's presence, we need each other's encouragement, and we need each other's correction. Friends, maybe this morning, like Steve said in the lead up to the prayer, maybe you're here and you're struggling. Like maybe you're feeling like your arms are so stinking tired, you don't know how much longer you can keep them up. Maybe you're just a mom with little kids around the home. You're like, I don't know how much longer I can do this. Maybe you're a spouse in a hard marriage. Maybe you're in the midst of ongoing physical pain. Maybe there are just relational hardships and just conflict that are just wearying you. Perhaps you're just struggling with your season of life. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness or depression. Maybe you're filled with grief and sadness over the Christian life that you have, because those sins that you thought would be easily conquered are just easily entangling you, even after all of these years. Maybe this morning you're just tired of fighting and tired of lifting up your hands in battle. And just let me tell you, if you're not at all tired, I would say it's because you're not fighting. Okay? So if you're not if you are tired of fighting and tired of lifting up your hands in battle, then I have very, very good news for you. You're not alone. But your great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given you the church. And the church is God's gift to you in the battle. And the church is not a place for elite special forces who want to battle on their own and come and get some fresh ammunition and just boast about their week. That is not the church. We don't come here to boast in our victories. The church is the place to come and admit your weakness and your weariness. The church is the one place where you can unashamedly ask for help and receive mercy and grace in your time of need. And friends, when you do that, we can actually come around you and we can sit by your side. We can give you a stone to sit on if you need it. We can hold up your arms and we can pray with you and for you. Friends, that's one of the reasons we have an elder and his wife up here after worship every Lord's Day. And Steve and Gail will be here. It's not just because, well, it publicly pictures that elders are involved. There are other ways we could do that. But we do that so that you know you have shepherds that you can go to that can pray with you and to lift up your hands. That's why we assign each of the members of our church a shepherding elder, so that you know someone is praying for you and you can go to them. That's why we have home fellowship groups. So friends, I just say this, if you are in need, and we all are at some point, there is no shame. There's no embarrassment. I mean, look at this. Even Moses needed help. You didn't hear him saying, yeah, guys, get away with the stone. I got this, all right? Even he needed help. So if that's you, talk to your shepherding elder. Talk to one of the pastors. Access our wives. Please tell us. Don't assume that we can read your mind or your body language, because we can't. And friends, this is one of the reasons we gather here every Lord's Day, to strengthen each other for the days ahead. You know this passage from Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, this is a helpful passage. The church is not a place for you to go and get your shot of gospel so that you can go out and do your thing for the week. This is not it. The church is a body, and when you come here, you and I come to minister to each other, to talk to each other, and to pray for each other. That's why we're here. So if you're the type of person, I'm in, I got my thing, and I'm out, you have misunderstood the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at that Ed Welch quote right on the back of your outline. Ed Welch wrote a wonderful book that I've gone through, and some of you have gone through, called Side by Side. I'd highly recommend it to you. But look at what he says. We all need help. That's simply part of being human. We need help for our souls, especially when we are going through hardships. We were not designed to go through hard things alone. We're all helpers. This too is part of being human. We were meant to walk side by side, an interdependent body of weak people. But then he writes this, it's not easy to ask for help. And I think many of us would go, amen. It's not easy. We spend a lot of time hiding our neediness because we are afraid of what people will think. Speaking personally, on most days, I am happy to give help and reluctant to ask for it. For me, being needy is a sign of weakness, and given a choice, I prefer to appear strong or at least competent. I think there's many of us who go, oh, Lord, free me from that temptation. Like, free me. My experience is this. Whenever I share a weakness with someone, if they are at all in tune with encouragement, one of the first things they'll say is, you too, huh? Like, you too. You too. Sometimes, friends, we play the role of Aaron and her. We help, we support, we uplift. And sometimes we play the role of Moses, and we desperately need the help of others. So we must fight, but we cannot fight alone. But let me end at the last point, which will transition us to the Lord's table, and it says, one who is greater than Moses fights for us. You know, I imagine those Israelites on that battlefield that day must have gained great confidence when they were able to look up from the battle, you know, and just see Moses on the hilltop with the staff of God in his hand. The man and the staff that had split the Red Sea wide open, he was on their side. And I can imagine that when his hands went down, they're like, oh no. But when his hands went up, like, yeah, rally, go. We can go against them. We can beat them. What confidence having that man on the hill must have been to those soldiers. You see where I'm going. Friends, we have a better mediator than Moses. We have one whose arms never grow weary, who never needs a rock to sit on, who never needs help lifting up his arms for his people. We have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also went up on a hill outside of Jerusalem. It was called Calvary, not to lift his hands, but to be lifted up on his cross. His hands were nailed there. His hands were nailed in place by Roman soldiers, and on that hill, on that cross, with his arms outlifted, he would suffer for all of our sins. And then on the third day, he would rise victorious in the battle, decisively defeating our greatest foe of sin and death. And now, we understand from the scriptures, he sits and he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what he's doing? I think I have it there on your outline. Do I? There it is. Look, Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a comfort. You and I are never alone in this fight. We not only have the church, and that's great, but we have the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for us. Why is that so important? Because you and I know we are going to fail each other. But Jesus never will. You and I will promise to pray for each other, and we'll often forget or lose interest. I want to tell you, Jesus never forgets, and he never loses interest. It's like that hymn that Martin Luther wrote, did we in our own strength confide? Well, then our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Well, Christ Jesus, it's He. Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Armies, His name. From age to age, He's the same, and He must win the battle. Friends, we have a greater one than Moses. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we have the privilege of approaching the Lord's table, and here at this table, we see the price and the blessing of our salvation. The body and blood of Jesus given to free us from our greatest enemy, sin and condemnation. And here, we get to taste the spoils of the victory that have been won by Jesus Christ for us. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if you're not resting on Christ for salvation, or if you are not a member of a church, I would urge you to not partake of this. The spoils of victory do not belong to you, at least not yet. But if you're not a Christian, I would just say, aren't you weary and exhausted from being your own advocate and defender? Come to Jesus Christ, the one who fought for you and who will always be with you by His Spirit. And if you're not sure what it means to be a Christian, again, Steve and Gail will be up front after the service. They'd love to talk and pray with you. But if you are a Christian here this morning, if you're resting on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, then this table is for you. It's for weary warriors who need more nourishment because they realize on their own strength the week ahead will completely overwhelm them. The Belgic Confession is a companion of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I love what they say about the Lord's table. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates Himself to us with every single benefit. He gives us there to enjoy both Himself and the merits of His suffering and death. He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, weary souls by the eating of His flesh, and He quickens and refreshes us by the drinking of His blood. So I'm always thankful when we do Lord's Supper. I'm particularly thankful with our passage because, I don't know about you, after the week I'm like, I'm not sure I can do another week. And you don't have to do another week. You just have to do today. And today's the Lord's Day. And today, Jesus Christ affirms to you that He has suffered and died for you, and He wants to feed you with His body and blood so that you can go out into the battle this week and fight well for Him. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Just pray in response to God's word. I'll pray, and then we'll sing before we go to the table. Our Father, what Martin Luther wrote centuries ago is true even today. Did we in our own strength confide? Well, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of your own choosing. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fought and won the battle against our greatest enemy through His death, resurrection, and ascension. Thank you that the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of War, is His name. Thank you that even now He is interceding for us as His people. Lord, help us to fight well, but Lord, give us the humility to not fight alone and to rest on Christ for all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.